Okay. Jeremiah, who? That's his name. Jeremiah, who? Yes. Well, I don't think the Lord added that on the end of his name, just so that we would know that it was some kind of. Well, since me is who in Hebrew, then it probably didn't mean the same thing. I'm just guessing, of course.
I haven't really taped you. I said that. Should I make them up?
How far behind are
you? Just 4 hours. So we have to cut up the next class.
You're still 4 hours behind? In other words, you haven't started the class. Okay, I think it would be best for you to make up the tapes before you come in. Okay. Left off, verse 21 of chapter 2, Jeremiah. Verse 21, "Yet I planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" It's pretty strong words. Degenerate plant of a strange vine. They were a noble vine. They were of the stock of Abraham, but they didn't bear his fruit. They weren't children of faith. They didn't have faith in God. They weren't Abraham's children in the sense that they didn't bear faithful fruit. It's what when John the Baptist came preaching repentance, he said, "Go and repent, but bring forth fruits meet unto repentance. You know, do right works." They didn't do that. They just thought, well, physically we're Abraham's seed. We've got the temple, so everything's okay. But it's not true. They were of a noble vine, but they turned into a degenerate plant. They were of a right seed, literally a seed of truth. So they've been planted as a seed of truth. A true seed, a right seed. "But how thou art turned? How did you change yourself?" It's not a question, but how you did change yourself. They changed themselves. They changed themselves from the incorruptible seed, in a sense, to the corruptible seed. They went that direction instead of going the other direction with God. Instead of deciding to walk with God, they turned. They became strange, that is, foreign, not of the vine that was planted. Somehow this happened. Some amazing thing took place. He planted them a noble vine, and they turned into a strange plant, degenerate and strange to him. He doesn't recognize them anymore. He doesn't see them. It's not the ones he planted. That's not what he did. He's not at fault for their sin. They changed themselves. How you have changed yourself. You remember, Jeremiah's ministry was to pluck up and destroy. They changed themselves into a degenerate plant, so he was going to pluck them up as a degenerate plant. The words of God were going to come, and the judgment was going to come and pluck them up and destroy them because they were strange. They were not what God wanted. Verse 22, "For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God." This nitre is a mineral alkali deposited on the shores and beds of certain lakes in Egypt. And it was gathered to make lye for washing purposes. So it was a strong alkali for washing. It had a very strong cleaning action. Okay, and soap is a soap made with a vegetable alkali base as opposed to a mineral alkali base. No matter what they do, no matter the strongest soaps they had, it wasn't going to be enough to clean them. Because their sin was marked. It means ingrained or indelible. The sin was marked before him. There was nothing that was going to remove that sin. It was ingrained, indelible. It was double-dyed scarlet. That's what their sins were. We see that reference in Isaiah 1, verse 18. "And man's works never atone." No matter what you do, no matter what you do, no matter how much washing you do, no matter how many good works you do, no matter how much you try and clean up your act, it won't atone. You may have a clean act, but it still hasn't atoned for the sin that's in your life. Verse 23, how canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. This word Balaam is the plural of Baal, meaning Lord. So they had many lords, many gods. In verse 28 of this chapter we'll see, it said, thy gods are as many as the cities in Judah, one for each city. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and not call me no more Baali. See, in other words, they had many gods. They called him Lord, though. See, this is a clever thing that they did. Baal means Lord. And so, this is what Hosea is saying here. So you no longer call me Baali. That is my Lord. That's what it means, my Lord. So my Lord, you know, we're calling you Lord. We're serving Baal. We're serving the Lord. You know, we have a name for him. He's the Lord, you know. We see in the Old Testament. Forget his name, Yahweh. He's the Lord. You know, we'll call him Lord. They had Lord, and they call him Lord. And they just, what they did is they, it's a term called syncretizing. In other words, they took and they put together the heathen with that which God had ordained. And see, they cloaked it by saying, we serve the Lord. You know, they're all lords. They called him Lord, Baali. But in that day it says, you will call me Ishi, which means my husband. My husband. See, no longer my Lord, you know, with the idea of this Baal worship being mixed. No longer that. But you'll call me my husband in that day. See, they were serving the Balaam. All different kinds of lords. They had lords all over the place. They went up on every high hill and served them. He's talking about the valley, which is the valley of Hinnom, which is the scene of human sacrifices to Moloch. We see this in chapter 7, verse 31. How can you say you're not polluted? Look what you've done. You're serving Balaam, all the lords of the land you're serving. And you go down in the valley, look what you've done. Offered your children unto Molech. We can't even fathom doing such things. But you know, today, it just takes on a spiritual connotation. People are offering their children to Molech all the time. They're sacrificing to the gods of this world. You know, to the rock music. Christian rock music, you know, that's where it starts. And rock music and drugs and everything else. Let them go. Don't bother with them. They're sacrificing their children for their own pleasures because it's too hard to train them. It is. It's hard to train children. Believe me, it's hard. You want to find out your own failings and your own weaknesses? You have children. And that's the truth because they'll expose every one of them. And it's hard to raise them. It's hard to see yourself in them and then have to punish them for being what they've demonstrated and what they've known through you. That's hard too. But that's what happens. There's someone that knows.
Through the grandchildren as well.
That's right. Through the grandchildren as well. It's hard to raise children, but see, they don't want to sacrifice. They don't want to sacrifice their own pleasure, their own time. They don't want to do the difficult things. So they sacrifice their children. He calls her a dromedary, traversing her ways. This dromedary is a she-camel in heat. A young she-camel in heat. Ellicott says, the words paint with an almost terrible vividness the eager, restless state of the daughter of Zion in its harlot-like lust for the false gods of the heathen. The female camel, in the uncontrollable violence of its brute passion, moving to and fro with panting eagerness. This is the picture it's portraying. This is exactly what he's saying. This is the way you are. He's drawing an extremely graphic picture of the way they went after their hardened tree. That was Ellicott. This word traversing means crisscrossing or tangling. In other words, so moving about and just to and fro, running to and fro, you know, so much so as to tangle the feet almost, you know, just so in such a violent rush of passion. And that's the way they were. He's not really exaggerating. He's not really exaggerating. This is the way they were in their hearts. In verse 24, the picture gets stronger. A wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. A wild ass. An even stronger picture of animal-like passion that defies control. See, they were giving themselves so much unto these demon spirits, these false gods, that they were without control anymore. They didn't even care anymore, as we'll see later. In heat, this independent and rebellious animal, see, this is the picture, the wild ass, very independent, very rebellious, passionately sniffs the air in search of stallions, who need not run far after her. She is accessible to all in her month. It's an extremely graphic picture of the way they ran after the harlots, after their harlotry, their idolatry. They sought every means possible. They fulfilled every lust they could in it. This is where their hearts really were. This is their state. He's not really overstating the case. He's not really overstating the case. We see the same thing going on in the world today, even to some extent in the church world. People running after everything, under every green tree, on every high hill. It says in the scriptures that in the latter days, evil men shall wax worse and worse. And they are. It's getting worse and worse. They're like this. They've turned away from God to the point where their minds are reprobate, and they've gone after every foul thing, every clean, unclean thing. You see that spoken of in Romans 1. Verse 25, withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. God is telling Israel to cease, stop, withhold yourself. But the apostate wife of Yahweh rushes barefoot into the streets, panting as one with a great thirst to be quenched, seeking the gratification of her lusts. Now this unshod harlots went barefoot. Or it also may refer to those who went into the heathen temples and took their shoes off. They had their shoes off when they went into the heathen temples. Or as Fawcett says, the picture may be such that they pursued their lovers so violently that her shoes have been worn out. Unshod. With the preparation of the gospel of peace, no more. Because they've run after their lusts, and they have served their lusts. And they say, there's no hope. There's no hope. It's fatalism. It's a demonic lie. There's no hope. What else can we do? What else can we do? We have to do this. We can't help it. See, it denies their responsibility. See, we have no hope. That's not true. God said He's the God of all hope. You have hope. But it's unwillingness. It's a demonic lie, but it's also to deny the responsibility. The devil made me do it. It's not my fault. That won't stand up in the court. It won't stand up in the court, and Israel is going to be held accountable. It's also denying God's power and will to save them. There's no hope. Yes, there is. I'm willing to save. I have the power. I have hope for you. But they decided there was no hope. And after them will I go. This was their heart and their attitude at this point. Verse 26 and 27. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets. They're ashamed like a thief who's been caught. They're caught. They're exposed. And now they're ashamed. Saying to a stock, why are they ashamed? Because they're saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. A stock, this is literally a tree, that is a wood-carved idol. It may represent a fertility cult. We've been talking about the lusts, and specifically about passionate sexual lusts here. So, and these weren't uncommon. The fertility cults were not uncommon with the heathen. That's one of the chief areas the devil likes to take people into. Primarily because it defies one of the chief types of God's creation, that a man and a woman, the two shall cleave, they shall cleave together and be one flesh. It defies that, see? It makes a mockery of it. A fertility cult, where you have prostitution in the idol houses, in the heathen temples. See, he that is joined to a harlot is one flesh, it says. Paul said that. If you're joined to the harlot, you're one flesh. You become joined to that one. And so it destroys the image that God wants. He's trying to build a bride, and instead he's got a harlot. This is what he's telling Israel. You're a harlot. You were to be my bride, but you're a harlot. That's why Hosea said what he said. You'll call me Ishi. One day, you'll call me Ishi, my husband. See, at the beginning of Hosea there, he talks about he had three children. He named them Lo-Ammi and Lo-Ruhamah and I forget the other one. But it said, you're not one of his. You're not my people. You're not my people. Lo-Ammi. You're not my people. They're not his people. They've turned away from him. But one day, they'll call him Ishi. Now that's going to take some time, and they're going to have to go through the trouble. See, in your day of trouble, you're going to say, arise and save us. This time of trouble, this is a time of Jacob's trouble, as we'll see in chapter 30, verse 7. And the fullest application of it is the Jews at Armageddon. But in their day of trouble, they're going to say, arise and save us. Arise and save us. And they're going to say it to their own gods. But their own gods aren't going to be there. That's what he's going to say in verse 28. For the time of Jacob's trouble, you can compare Isaiah 26, verses 16 through 21, and chapter 48, verses 1 through 15, and Joel chapter 2, verses 15 through 20, Zephaniah 1:8, Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, and Malachi 3, verses 1 through 6, excuse me. It's also a type of the church in persecution and tribulation, and they're forced to call on God. See, the church is in idolatry. Covetousness, remember? Idolatry. They're in idolatry. Still, a lot of the church is in that place of idolatry. They're serving themselves. They're serving everything else but God. They've lost their first love. The ones that are moving with God, even those, have lost their first love for the most part. And they're doing works for God, and God is pleased with the works, but He wants them to come back to Him. But one day, there's going to be trouble and persecution, and this is one thing we've seen throughout church history. When there's heavy persecution on the church thrives. The love relationship with Jesus thrives. Why do you think we're going through difficult times right now? And the glory. Because it's what causes us to press in. That's what causes us to seek Jesus. Without the trouble, I know my own situation. I know that I'm prone to not seeking the Lord the way I need to, with all of my heart, all the time. But when I'm in trouble, I'm seeking the Lord. When I know that I need Him desperately, I'm seeking the Lord. And so He's keeping me in that place where I need Him desperately. And so I'm seeking the Lord. And that's what He wants. That's what He wants. And so this is a type. In the time of trouble, He's going to bring persecution. In this world you shall have tribulation. You know? It's because the world doesn't like you and the world hates you. But what did He say in the prophecy? I'm letting these things happen because I'm trying to train you. I'm trying to teach you. That was a couple weeks ago He said that. I'm trying to teach you. Let these things work for good in your lives. I have to have them happen in your life so that you can be trained, so that you can go forth. Now, it's not that He's causing them, but He's working for good in all things. Some are going through terrible things and divorce and things like that. And if they will allow God to use that to train them, to teach them, then they'll be able to use it for good in the future. It'll make them strong if they'll hold on to God. This is why the pastor keeps saying, hold on. Just keep holding on. It doesn't matter how long you have to hold on, just hold on. I mean, what's your course if you don't hold on? You lose out, and you don't want that. But in the process of that holding on, you'll have a strength that God can use at a future time for other people. But in tribulation, that's when we do the best. Now, verse 28, coming back to Israel here, they're going to call on their false gods. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? See, they'll cry out, oh, Baal, save me, you know. And maybe they'll include the Lord in that too. But he'll say, listen, this is who you've really been serving. Where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. And this may not be a hyperbole. We consider the number of gods today that people are serving, you know, whatsoever you give your heart to, you know, you're serving that. Serving money, serving self, serving whatever they can find out there to serve. Anything but God. Find something to serve. It's like man has this insatiable desire to serve because that's the way he's been made. And he needs something that he has to give himself to. And nothing satisfies but the Lord's. But nobody wants to turn that direction because it costs something. It costs the world. So it may not be a hyperbole. And he's also kind of mocking, saying, since there's so many, they should be able to save you. They should be able to save you. I mean, look at how many you've got. One per city. They should be able to handle this. Verse 29. Wherefore will you plead with me? Ye have all transgressed against me, saith the Lord. This is a typical response to God's chastisement. Blame God. Blame God. Why are you pleading with me? You brought it on yourself. He said in verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. You brought it on yourself. Why are you pleading with me? Plead with your own, the gods you've been serving. You haven't been serving me. Plead with them. See, they blame God for his unfairness, his injustice, for his cruelty and unfaithfulness to his people. See, man is blind to his own sin and the holiness of God, and how that sin separates him from God because he's holy. And so they want to blame God. But we have the temple. We're serving you. We went to Passover, you know. We're doing these things. But your heart is far from me. Your heart is far from me. Always wanting to blame God when he chastised them. We need to see it as something that works the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives. And not blame God. Justify God. Justify God. This is where Job failed. He justified himself and not God. And it wasn't that he had sinned, but he justified himself. And that was his sin. That was his sin at a later time. So we have to be aware that no matter what we're going through, God is still justified. He's still justified. Verse 30. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Speaking to Israel as a nation from start to finish. He's speaking to the whole nation as from start to finish. I've smitten your children. I've given you punishment in times past. I've chastened you in times past. But they received no correction. None. They wouldn't break. Your children, that is generation after generation, I have come to you. If you've seen that chart of the spiritual condition of Israel under the kings, and it's just up and down and up and down and up and down. And the peaks when it's up are real narrow. And the periods when they're down are real long. Most of it is on a backslide. Very little of it is on the upslide. Verse 31. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? A land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords. We will come no more unto thee. We are lords. Literally, we roam or wander. Now that's a different word for lords, but it's the idea of roaming or wandering. And it has the idea of being free or unfettered. Therefore, we're lords. We can do anything we want. We can go anywhere we want. Fawcett says, we ramble at large without restraint, pursuing our idolatrous lusts. We don't have to come unto you. We're lords. We've attained. We have apprehended. Therefore, we don't have to come to you. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. They had liberty in God. God had wanted to give them liberty, but they took their liberty as an occasion to the flesh to follow after their idolatrous lusts. See, God gave them a free will, and He gave them the temple, and they had to follow certain things, but He didn't lay everything down point by point by point by point exactly what they had to do. Now, the Pharisees came later and did that because they wanted to protect against this very thing that happened to Israel. That's why they laid the heavy legalism on the Jews, out of a heart's desire to not violate the Word of God. But these, they were free. They didn't have this. They didn't have this tremendous legalism built in them, and they felt free. But their liberty in God, the free will that they had, became an occasion to the flesh to do anything they wanted to do. Verse 32: Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? No Oriental woman would ever do this. Hardly a woman today would. Well, nowadays. The women in this church wouldn't. But no Oriental woman would ever do this in their custom in their day. Wouldn't forget her ornaments or her attire. See, God was Israel's ornament and attire. He was their beauty. He was their righteousness. You see, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 18, and chapter 61, verse 10. Read 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. See, God was their ornament. He was their jewel. He was the righteousness that would cover them. But they had forgotten. My people have forgotten me days without number. There is no ability to count. That's what he's saying, days without number. There's no ability to count how long they've been doing this. It's a hyperbole, but because God can count the number of days, but it's showing all the time. They forget Him all the time. They have left Him. They have forsaken Him. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, but they have left Him all the days. Every day they're gone from Him. Their hearts are far from Him. Never remembering Him. Yeah, of course.
Well, I have two questions. The first one in verse 31. Is there a difference between see ye the word of the Lord and the normal hear ye the word of the Lord? Is there anything in that?
Verse 31. See ye the word of the Lord. Well, I'd have to look in it to see if the word is different, although sometimes they do translate the word for hear to see.
Kind of like perceive.
Yeah, it has that connotation. See, the hearing, the word, the idea of hearing and seeing has the connotation of perception when it's used in this context. It might be particularly because of the image he's drawing that he says it this way. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? He wants them to look at their past as opposed to him speaking something into their ear and telling them something. He wants them to think. He wants them to look in their past. Have I been a land of darkness? Look at this land that I've given you. In other words, so it fits better for him to say see. But I'll look into that and see. A little bit.
The other one was,
yes,
said, we are Lord, we will come no more unto thee. Are they saying, we will not come anymore unto you, God? Is that what they're saying?
Right.
Because they took the chastisement wrong.
Well, no, it's not because they took the chastisement wrong, per se. I don't think that's why they wouldn't come unto him. They just said, we're free. We're at liberty. And we're not going to come to you. We don't have to. And they didn't. In one sense, they didn't have to. They weren't required to. So we're not going to come anymore. See, in their hearts, they were following after the Lord, but in reality, in their hearts, they were not following after the Lord. And what did I just say? I think I confused the whole thing again. Anyway, they were not following after the Lord in their hearts. Okay? They were, in an outward sense, following the Lord, but they, because of that, felt at liberty to do anything they want. And so in reality, they're saying, I'm not going to come to you anymore. Their hearts were turned. See, the whole picture is this wild ass and the dromedary traversing her ways as a harlot running out in the street. They had taken their liberty, You know, that they could do whatever they wanted to. At least they felt they could do whatever they wanted to. And in so doing, they took their liberty and said, we don't have to come to you anymore. We don't have to serve you. Or the feeling would be, we can serve you and the other too. You know, that's syncretic. We'll use that word. I get it confused the other way. But it's where you gather all these little things and put it together. You know, we have the heathen god. We have Ishtar that we'll serve. And we have the different Baals that we'll serve. We have Moloch that we'll serve. But we'll serve you, Lord, too. See? Put it all under one head and call it Lord, you know. We're serving the Lord. We're serving the Lords, too. I mean, you know, plural majesty, probably. Not really, but that's the way they felt about it. That's where their hearts were. But in reality, they were not going to come to him anymore in terms of turning toward him. This is what they were saying. He's speaking about them, saying what their heart really is. Now, it's not that they necessarily said this, but in reality, they lived it out. We will no more come unto you. Let's see, we have... Let me write this note here. I think it's just because of the image there. I'm going to look into it. Because sometimes they do take... The word is Shema for hear. And sometimes in the King James they will translate it as see or perceive or hear or listen. Sometimes answer depending upon the context. So... Verse 33, why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. He's describing who they really are in here. Why trimmest thou to seek love? The NAS has, how well you prepare your way to seek love. See, they're seeking after love. It's just not the love of God they're seeking. They're seeking after the love of the idols. That kind of love. It shows them following every charming way to seek carnal love. And the wicked ones that you have taught, this literally is wicked women. Judah exceeded the wickedness of those round about them. Remember the images of a harlot. You have exceeded the wickedness of those around about you. And such that you are teaching the heathen sin. Teaching them new avenues of sin because you have lusted after their idols so much. You have turned yourself away so far that now you have gone even beyond where the heathen are. That's what Paul said. There is fornication named among you such as not named among the Gentiles. When Christians turn back their back on the Lord, it's like the demon flood is unleashed like it isn't unleashed on anybody else. That's judgment. To those who have much given to them, much will be required. And so that's why we're walking in a very, very, in one sense, a very precarious place. You know, we're going up the mountain and the trail is getting steeper and narrower. The way is narrower. The margin for error is less because the light that we have and the strength that we have from God is so much greater. In other words, we have the ability to walk it. We have it. And if we turn our back now, you know, he that puts his hand to the plow and turns back, my soul finds no pleasure in that one. There's no pleasure, and God has no pleasure in that one. There will be, you know, no help for that one that turns back. He's unworthy, unworthy of the kingdom. And so this is what they are. They've turned their back totally from God. Verse 34, also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these, the poor innocents, those who had done no wrong, and the blood is seen clearly and unmistakably. By example, the children to Moloch. The blood is on the hands of those parents that sacrificed their children. During Manasseh's reign, it was a very cruel reign, a lot of sin and idolatry, all kinds of uncleanness. Compare that in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 16 and chapter 24 verse 4. So they shed the blood we saw before. Your sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. They destroyed those that God sent. He sent them the word, see, and they killed their own prophets. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see a picture. Chapter 11, verse 33-38. Speaking of mighty men of faith, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And Israel did it to their own prophets and the righteous people in the kingdom. They are guilty of this. And they did it to those of whom the world was not worthy. The prophets came and they churned the poor innocents. They killed those. They offered them up for their own gain. But the blood of Christ and His saints will be vindicated. The blood of those innocents will be vindicated. It will be. It will be vindicated. It's not by secret search that I found these out. Rotherham says, "Not in the act of breaking in didst thou find them, yet on all these." Or Kyle says, "Not for a crime thou killest the poor, but because of thine apostasy from God and thy fornication with the idols. Their blood cleaves to thy raiment." This is what he's saying. It's not for breaking in. It's not for their crime. It's not that they did anything wrong. They're poor innocents. But because of your apostasy from God, because of your fornication with the idols and their blood, it's easy to see. It hangs right on your garments. You're filthy with your sin. The blood of your sin and your murders hangs on you. The blood is seen in the cities, in the streets, upon the inhabitants. And it includes the blood of the prophets, as we saw in verse 30. That's what the Jews said in the day with Christ. They said, "Let His blood be upon our head and upon our children." And so it shall be. So it shall be. That's why Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." This is what they were. They turned from God. They were of their father, the devil. Killing the innocents. Killing those that were innocent before God. Serving the Lord. Seeking to kill His prophets. Verse 35. "Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely His anger will turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned." They're deluded into believing they're innocent. And it's due to the revival under Josiah that was going on. They are deluded in believing they're innocent. Also because the previous judgments that God had promised had not yet occurred. See, He'd been promising judgment. Isaiah preached it to him very strongly. The other prophets have preached it to him all down through their history. Moses spoke it in his book, in Leviticus, the cursings and the blessings. God spoke forth those things. He promised the judgment all along, and it hadn't been fulfilled, at least not the way it had been spoken yet. And so they thought, "Well, we're innocent. We must be okay." Looking on the outward, deciding what their spiritual condition is based upon what is happening around about them, instead of whether or not they have a relationship with the Lord, whether or not they're walking in the light of God and in the law of God. Verse 36, "Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou shalt also be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria." They're running to and fro looking for help from Assyria, then Egypt. But they always end up ashamed. It's a type of the Christians seeking worldly help. It'll always bring shame. The world's not going to help you. And if they do, all they're going to help you do is compromise. See, there's no help in the heathen. There's no help in the unsaved. From whence cometh my help? It's from the Lord. From God only comes my help. You can compare 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 16 and following, and Isaiah 30, verse 3. Verse 37, "Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. They're going to go forth from him, from Egypt. They're going to go forth from him. And thy hands upon thine head. The hands on the head signify great distress and despair. The seeking of help from the nations always ended up in despair for them. It seemed good for a while. They had a certain level of help, but, you know, it's like asking for demonic help against demonic power. Sure. He'll bring lying wonders. He'll help you. He'll help you just so that you can get farther in debt to him in a different way. He'll help you. You see this with some of the healings that take place, say in South America, some of those, I forget what they call them now, and the Philippines there. They some term them faith healers, but there's another word for them, I can't remember. But they get healings for people. You know, there's one where they use kind of a knife, like a butter, you know, a kitchen knife, and stab it into people and heal them. And there's no scars left. And it actually happens. But as a pastor related one of those stories, he said the girl that it happened to, one girl, the parents tried to take her to church after that because they were Christians. She couldn't go. The Spirit wouldn't let her. The Spirit that came in. She got a healing. Sure, she got a healing. Demonic healing. And with it came another spirit. A powerful one. And she couldn't go to church anymore. Because the Spirit wouldn't allow her. So that ends in despair. When you're seeking help from the nations, you're seeking help from the devil. Your own enemy. He'll be glad to give you a certain amount of help. Because it'll put you more in debt to him. And he'll have a stronger hold in your life. And it's not... And it's not violating the scripture that if a nation be, you know, an army be divided against itself, or a nation be divided against itself, it shall not stand. He's not dividing against himself. He'd be glad to pull out his little troops so he can bring in the big ones. That's not divided against himself. Not at all. That's clever tactics. That's the way war is won. Sure, you send in, you know, a small group because you got a strategy set where you're going to spring a big ambush. You're going to sucker them in with this, and you'll pull those out, sure. This is a common thing in war. You'll send some in, a small group, the enemy, the people that are being, that they're attacking, see that they can overwhelm this force, so they drive them back, and as they do, they pull back. And as they pull back, they pull them right in to a snare and a trap and an ambush. And then the greater force comes and wipes them out. So the devil's willing to pull back. He's willing to pull back a small force now and then. Using a demonic force. Oh, yes, the trap. Yeah, God did that with Ai and drawing them out that same way. Yeah. And it's a clever... It works very well. Works very well. It happened a lot in Vietnam. They used to do that a lot. To draw them into ambushes. And it works very well. So the devil's willing to do that. And that's not being divided against himself. Because all he wants is ultimate victory over you. And he'll do whatever's necessary. He'll sacrifice some of his own for that. He'll sacrifice the inroads in your life in one particular area so that they can have a stronger hold in another one. He'll do that. So we need to be very careful. Very careful. That we're trusting in the power of God only. We're not trusting in our own devices, in our own methodology. We're not trusting in anything but that God would lead. This is what... Brother Peaver shared from the pulpit about deliverance, that there's going to be some deliverance leader who have come to the point where they're trusting in their own methodology in deliverance. Well, I know how to get delivered. I say, get out, get out, get out, get out, get out in the name of Jesus. Or I do this, or I do this, or some other method. Or I've dealt with this spirit before, I know just what to do. No, that's presumptuousness. I mean, we do gain some experience, but really what we should gain is experience in trusting God, that He's going to lead. I know I experienced praying deliverance for somebody last week, something I've never experienced before. I was almost uncertain about it, except I was certain that the Lord was leading me to do this. And just to verify it, I talked to Barbara about it afterwards on Sunday. Because I like to know. I mean, I felt I was confident this is what God wanted to do. But I talked to her and she said, yes, that's right. That's what God's doing right now. For those that can move into it with the connections and praying deliverance for them. He's doing that. So I realized, see, and this particular person would not have gotten delivered because there were two others that were praying, and I needed the two others at the time. We needed them. But they were praying just the same old way deliverance has always been prayed. And it wasn't getting any response. But as soon as I told this sister what I was going to do, what the Lord was telling me to do, she said, she didn't tell me exactly what it was. She said, I can't tell you what that spirit wanted to do to you. She said it was like it wanted to reach out and strangle you right there and kill you because of what I said. As soon as I said it, instant reaction. Because it was something God was leading me to do. And we'd been praying already for, you know, probably half an hour, 40 minutes, praying against these things. Nothing was going on. All of a sudden, I knew what I had to do. And when I did that, boy, things happened. One of these days, I'm going to share exactly what it is, but I don't think it's time yet. I still need to learn some more here. Maybe someone else will share it. Barbara or something, someone who's had more experience in these things. Verse 37, we're still there. Back to it. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, their alliances. God rejected the alliances and their allies. He had rejected them. And thou shalt not prosper in them. Now this word prosper is in the Hifil tense in the Hebrew, and it means I will cause you to not prosper by them. He's going to cause it that they will not prosper. He's working against them. And your alliances will not prosper. Chapter 3. In verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3, we're going to see Judah's wickedness as a harlot wife. And then in verses 6 through 10, we're going to see that Judah did not learn from Israel's example. And God specifically gave it as an example. And verses 11 through 25, we're going to see that Judah is called to repent and that mercy is promised. It's almost a new way of saying the same thing he's been saying. He's been trying to get them to wake up. And so he's using every avenue of approach to them. Pay attention. Listen. See what I'm saying. See what's happened. Look around about you. In verse 1. Okay. 1 through 5, we have Judah's wickedness as a harlot wife. 6 through 10, we have the fact that Judah did not learn from Israel's example. And 11 through 25, Judah is called to repent and mercy is promised. See, God is always willing to promise mercy. There's always mercy. There might be judgment in the midst of it too, and they'll have to pay, but there's mercy. And it's better to get the mercy now and undergo one level of judgment than to wait and end up with an ultimate judgment that is for all eternity. Verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Now this word they is not in the Hebrew. It just says saying. And Yahweh is the subject from verse 37 of chapter 2. So God is saying, He is saying, and He said it in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. He said a divorced woman could not return. She's counted as impure. In other words, if a man married a woman and then found she didn't find favor in his eyes, it says, then the man could give her a writing of divorcement and she was free to go out and she could marry another man. Now, the second man that she married, if he divorced her or if he died, she was free, but she couldn't go back to the first man. That was an abomination before the Lord. And he's painting a picture. She would be counted as impure, and she to return would violate the marriage covenant. And the sin would pollute the land. Now here, the man is speaking of is Yahweh, and the wife is Judah. And another man is the idols. They left God. They left him. And they went to another man, the idol. He said, and normally, in my law, this is an abomination to return again. But his love for his people, his longing for his people, draws him. See, he's not a legalist. says, yet return. He's not a legalist. It's a measure of His unfathomable grace and mercy. It's never too late to return. Never too late. Even though in the law He wouldn't allow that, in His mercy He'll allow that. He's not a legalist. He's not bound by the words that He wrote in the book. This is the whole picture in the book of Hosea, is that they left as a harlot and came back. And God was willing. Now normally the harlot was to be stoned. But God was willing to allow them to come back because of His great mercy, because of His great love for His people. Now, because they left, they may lose some of the position that's available to them. But they can still return. And this is the hope we can give to others. You can come back. You can walk with God. You know, the people who have the hardest time walking with God sometimes are people who have backslidden once or twice or more and have come back. Because it's like that spirit of hopelessness. Oh no, here I go again. This is the same thing that happened last time. That hopelessness comes on them. And I don't know if I can make it back. And finally they realize they have to do something and they do come back. But you know, some of them just never come back because they think, well, I couldn't walk with God then. Why should I be able to walk with God now? You know, His mercy isn't enough. You know, the condemnation comes on them. I've sinned too much. It's too great a sin. God can't forgive me of that sin. He can't forgive me of that sin. I did it willingly. I knew what I was doing. He can't forgive me. I say, brother, sister, God's mercy will cover you. His mercy will cover you. He knows your state. He knows your frame, that you're but dust, and He'll cover you. His mercy is new every morning if you'll receive it and accept it. There's probably going to be a lot of prodigals in the bride. A lot of prodigals. The prodigal is the one that went out and spent. He took his inheritance and he went out and spent it in riotous living. Ended up feeding the pigs. But there's probably going to be a lot of those in the bride, because when we come in the power of God, in His love, and are able to demonstrate the mercy and grace of God in our own lives to people, it's going to break the power of those hopeless spirits and those despairing spirits and the discouraging spirits and the condemnation. It's going to break the power of those things. I think there's going to be a lot of prodigals. There's going to be a lot of people who right now don't think they can walk with God and are under condemnation and guilt and living in sin and trying to cover it up. I think a lot of those are going to come back. I think they are. Verse 2. Because God has tremendous mercy, and His grace and His love and His heart for His people is so amazing. Verse 2. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms, and with all thy wickedness. Of lying with. NES has, where you have not been violated. Look up and see where you have not been violated. And Rotherham says, for violated, unchastely embraced. Your wicked deeds are everywhere. On the high places, in the ways. The high places, in the Hebrew, it denotes a hill with a bare summit. Destitute of vegetation. Very dry. Very hot place. It represents open sin. A seared conscience. Just open. Wide open. Nothing to hide. They're not hiding behind the trees and the bushes and the shrubs. Wide open in the bare places, they're offering their sacrifices. They're offering under the idols. They're like the Arabians. And the Arabians were marauding bands that sought plunder. And that's the way they were. Like the Arabians, sitting in the way. That's how they've sought after idolatry. Waiting, just waiting for an opportunity. Looking, longing for it. Waiting for an opportunity to fulfill their desire. To fulfill their idolatrous lusts. Verse 3. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refused to be ashamed. Showers. The word showers in here corresponds to the rain between the former and the latter rains. See, God intervenes in nature to bless or to chastise. He does. Now it is true that the rain falleth on the just and the unjust alike. But He also uses it to chastise. it says in one of the minor prophets, I think it's Zechariah, that it'll rain upon one city and not upon another. And the people from the one city will go to the other. It represents a blessing. God knows how to chasten. He knows how to get His people to move by these different things. So we'll continue with that on Friday. The roll sheet.
Between the two, it's getting darker and darker. On one side, it's going to get lighter and lighter.